All right, well, there should be a handout at the table there, so feel free to grab one of those, and thank you for joining us. We had a few weeks in Jeremiah, one last week in Lamentations. We did just a quick overview of the book of Lamentations, and our quarterly material that many of our Bible study community uses through Lifeway is now shifting gears and going over to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark. So many of the classes here on campus are going through Mark, or we'll start that, if not this week, then next week, many of them will pick up there. And so we're going to start in Mark chapter 1, and you're welcome to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. And as we think about the Gospel of Mark, I just was considering what are some of the reasons that we should study Mark and that I think that will be beneficial for us to read and to look at and to share together about this Gospel. So one of the reasons that we should study the Gospel according to Mark is to deepen our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to say something here multiple times in this Gospel. He's going to say to some men that are fishermen on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's going to say to a tax collector that's employed by Rome. He's going to say to these different individuals, men and women, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. And that command, that invitation to follow Christ, that echoes all the way down through history to the present day, to where Jesus says to each one of us to follow him. And as we're reading the words of Christ and we're learning about the activities of Christ, his obedience to the Lord, his teachings, his miracles, his compassion, his warnings, his death and resurrection, we're learning more about Christ and how we can follow him every single day. It's really remarkable when you think about it, because the church is called the body of Christ, and the Word of God is the Word of Christ that can richly dwell within us. The topic of the Gospel of Mark is the person of Christ. And when we gather together as believers, we're filled with the Spirit of Christ. So we're, as a body of Christ, filled with the Spirit of Christ, reading the Word of Christ about the person of Christ. So if you want to grow closer to the Lord and know how to follow him, what better place to be than reading the Gospels together with other believers? I think it's going to be an exciting time that will grow us in our walk and help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Secondly, another benefit, another reason to study the Gospel according to Mark, is that it will equip us to share Christ with others. There's an interesting story that we'll look at in weeks ahead over in Mark chapter 5. It's one of my favorite stories in the Gospel, where there's this man that is absolutely terrifying and nobody wants to get near him. It turns out that he's filled with many, many demons that even call themselves legion, which could be hundreds of demons that possibly are inhabiting this man. They've tortured him. They've tormented him. He's running around naked and crazy and wild in the graveyard. And then Jesus shows up. And Jesus comes to this man and casts out all the demons. And it says that he appears next time clothed and seated down in his right mind. And do you know what this man, who's been changed, radically changed by Jesus, you know what he wants to do? He wants to go and be with Jesus. And that should be the case with each of us. We want to be with the Lord. We want to fellowship with the Lord and stay with him. And yet Jesus says, no, it's not your time to be with me. I want you to go back to your people and tell them the great things that God has done for you. And again, just as Christ has given each of us a command to follow him, he also gives each of us a command to tell others about the things that he has done in our life. So feel free to invite a friend to come to our Sunday morning Bible study. Share the notes with them. This week, if you have opportunity, it comes up, hey, what'd you do over the weekend? Share with them what God is teaching you, and that you spent some time at church and that you're going through the Gospel of Mark together. Look for opportunities. Pray for opportunities. There's people that are hurting out there that if they know you're Christian, often they'll come and say, hey, can I talk with you a moment about what's going on? Would you mind praying for me? And use those opportunities to point other people to Christ. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, that we want to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And so as we know the Gospel of Mark better, it's going to help us to be able to share the person of Christ with other people, because we're getting more familiar with him. We understand his words and his works, and then we can share those things with other people that don't know him. So God has us here this morning, but wow, there's a lot of people that don't know Christ and that are completely ignorant. And perhaps many of these stories are very familiar, but you and I realize there's people just down the street that have never heard about Jesus and about what he's done, and part of why he's left us here is to be a witness to others as well. So prepare that God will use this study to help acquaint you better with Christ and be able to share with others. And then thirdly, another reason to study, particularly the Gospel of Mark, is to encourage you in times of suffering. And this theme of suffering, the opposition against Jesus and how he suffered in his life and ultimately in his death, right, upon the cross. But these things were written to the early church by Mark in order to be an encouragement to early believers in the early church who were suffering. Many of them were being persecuted. Many believe that this gospel was written somewhere around the time between when the Apostle Paul was martyred and the Apostle Peter was martyred. And so there were Christians, even well-known Christians, well-recognized apostles of the Lord Jesus that are suffering, and other Christians have been imprisoned or they've been threatened or they've been driven off to other areas from their original home. And those people were asking questions like, why is God allowing this? And what is he doing through all this? And why are Christians suffering? You know, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to prosper? And Mark is meant to be an encouragement that our eyes are on the Lord, and he suffered. And if he suffered, we can expect that sometimes we will suffer greatly as well. And yet through that, he is moving us toward glory. So we're looking forward to how he's going to work all these things together for good to those who love and know God and follow him. And we're following in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. So if you're going through some unique trials right now, know that you're not alone. And this theme of the suffering servant is going to come up over and over in the Gospel of Mark. And particularly in chapter 8, we see a key verse that you might want to look at just as we start our series. In chapter 8, which is kind of right at the center, it's about the halfway point of the Gospel of Mark, we have a couple of very, very important things that we'll look at more in depth in the weeks to come. But in verse 27, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he asks them, who do you say that I am? And they say, well, people say you're a lot of different things. Some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. But he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. That's a very important statement that we'll look at more, where Peter and the disciples confess, they affirm that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And that seems to then, you'll notice the very next thing that's said is Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. So in light of the reality, the disciples now have grasped, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ, he is the anointed one that's been sent by God. Now he says, I'm going to suffer and die and rise again for your sins. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And later over in chapter 10, if you flip a couple chapters further, in verse 45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's a very important statement about the purpose of Christ's suffering and his death. So we have a theological explanation there for all the historical details that are found in the Gospel of Mark. There's a lot of stories about what Jesus did, but here we have a little sampling of why he was doing this. He was doing it to be a ransom. And a ransom is a payment to release someone from bondage. So we are the ones that have been enslaved because of our sin. And a payment was necessary to release us from that sin. And that payment was made through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So it was necessary for him to suffer. And in light of his suffering, we can be released from sin. But we can expect that we will go through trials in this life as well as we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, waiting for our resurrection and ultimate glory. So those are some reasons to deepen your walk with the Lord, to equip you to share Christ with others, and to encourage you in times of suffering. Now let me give you a quick, short background on the Gospel of Mark and who Mark is. Mark is sometimes also known as John Mark. In fact, that is found over in the book of Acts, that he's called John Mark. And Mark is the same guy you might remember in the book of Acts where it talks about how John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on a missions trip, and then partway through, Mark ends up leaving. And then on the second trip, Barnabas says, hey, let's bring Mark again. And Paul says, no way, we're not going to bring him. We tried that before, it didn't work well. And there was actually a division, there was a disagreement between them, and they went in different directions. This is the same guy. Later in Paul's life and ministry, he says that Mark was extremely useful to him. So we see as we kind of piece together these little statements that are made in Acts and the epistles and here in the gospel, we get a sense of he's been around, he's kind of come and gone in different places. He was a young man during the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. He was an early missionary. For whatever reason, he left partway through. Paul lost some trust, but Eventually, that trust was regained again, and Mark continued to be faithful and useful to the Lord. He accompanied Peter on much of his ministry. And you'll notice we have got four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One of the key apostles that we would expect that would write a gospel, Peter, is not listed among those four names. So John, he's one of the three, you know, Peter, James, and John. But where's, and James was martyred very early. He was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. So James, we can kind of understand. John has a gospel. It's like, well, where's Peter? Why don't we have a gospel by Peter? We've got one by Matthew. We've got one by Luke. But what about Peter? Well, many, even going back to the early church, would say that Mark is basically summarizing Peter's ministry and Peter's testimony. So in a sense, this is sort of Peter's gospel. Mark was a very close associate with Peter. He served alongside Peter. He listened to Peter share his testimony. And Mark writes these things down and then provides them for us. So we could, in one sense, call this the gospel according to Peter. Even though Mark is the one writing it down, Peter was very influential in the things that are said here. All the gospels talk about Peter, but there's some unique details that are given here in this one of the gospels as well. So that's a little bit about Mark. He probably makes a cameo appearance over in chapter 14, verse 52. This is kind of weird and kind of funny. But in chapter 14, verse 52, we've got right smack in the middle of the story about Jesus's betrayal and arrest. And it says in 51, a young man followed with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. So the guards that were there to arrest Jesus, they grab on to this boy that's got a linen cloth, and it says he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And there's nothing else said about this kid and what he was doing there, and many believe that's actually a reference to Mark himself. He's putting himself in the story, and by naked, it doesn't mean he was necessarily buck naked, but rather that he basically was wearing his boxer shorts that he wears to bed. Like, he was wearing his pajamas, and he had a cloth around, and he came out to see what was going on with all this ruckus, and then he gets a little too close, and they grab onto him, and he escapes, but he loses his blanket around him and runs off. So he's saying, like, I was there and I saw this too. That seems to be a cameo appearance to Mark, that he was a young man, and then much of the rest of this given through the Holy Spirit and through, no doubt, his interview with the apostles and other early records to provide for us who Jesus is and what he has done. If you're sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, one thing you could ask him is, hey, would you be willing to read a gospel together with me? You might try and do that. See if they're willing. If they're searching, if they're curious, maybe they're even skeptical, but they're somewhat open to talk. Invite them. Hey, could we just read a gospel together? Could we read one of the four gospels? And you could pick any of them, but you might consider reading Mark together because it is the shortest of the four gospels, and it probably was intended for a Gentile audience. So Matthew, for example, you start in Matthew chapter 1, and immediately it's assuming that you have a knowledge of Jewish history and the Hebrew scriptures and the traditions that are going on. And there's things that are just like built in. It's written to Jews that already had grown up in these things, and it didn't need to repeat the reasons for all of it. Mark doesn't quite have the same assumptions. He sometimes, I mean, of course, we're going to read, and right away it's saying in chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ. Well, who's Christ? Like, we've got to define these terms, and we've got to look at some context to understand. But Mark is more really geared toward a Gentile audience, which would be most of us, non-Jewish people who maybe didn't grow up in a Jewish home with the Jewish traditions and the Jewish background and all that foundation that had been set up in the Old Testament. So Mark might be a good starting place because it's intended toward Gentiles who don't have a ton of Jewish background. It's a shorter gospel, and he keeps the story going. Like, once you get into it, it's hard to put it down. It grips you, and he just keeps moving. And one of the key words you'll hear over and over again is the word immediately. Immediately this happened. And then immediately Jesus goes here. And then immediately this conversation takes place. And he just keeps it moving all the time. So one pastor friend said that he's the gospel author with ADHD. It's like he can't stay on one topic for too long before moving on to the next thing. And I mean, his purpose is really just to keep you engaged and to keep it concise. And a lot of the material here overlaps with two other gospels, Matthew and Luke. So maybe you've heard the term synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're synoptic in the sense of, like, they're looking, the optics are looking in the same direction at Jesus. They come from a similar vantage point. And then John's like all the way on the other side of the room, and he's looking at the life of Christ from a different vantage point. He writes a little bit later on, much more theological, filling in a lot of the gaps that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about. So a lot of what's in Mark will sound familiar if you spent much time in Matthew or in Luke. And it's kind of a summary that's more concise than those others that go into greater depth. I think that's enough just to help us to know a little bit about Mark. Anybody want to share? Like, has anybody here done a study in Mark? Tell me your familiarity with Mark, maybe in Bible study fellowship or maybe a sermon series that you've heard or just some Bible reading on your own. Anybody here spend a significant amount of time in Mark before? Are you raising your hand? Oh, I'm sorry. I missed. I saw you smile, but I didn't know the hand was there too. Go ahead. Yeah, was that like a small group Bible study? Or okay, you did a personal study through Mark. Fantastic. Well, if you have any notes, dig them out, or maybe if you wrote anything in the margin of your Bible, that will help you, and this will hopefully be a good refresher and help you go a little bit deeper too. Anybody else? So my first memory of Mark goes back to sixth grade. And I was going to a church at the time where we would start out worship with the whole body, with my parents and with the rest of the church, and we'd sing a few songs, and then we'd be dismissed, and we'd go over, the kids would go to the gymnasium, and we would have junior church, and we would sing some extra songs, and then we'd have breakout time, and we'd go into Bible study like first and second grade, third and fourth, fifth and sixth. And we had this challenge in this particular year where all the kids were encouraged to memorize an outline for Mark. And what they did is they broke it down into 16 chapters, and they made these little sketches of like the stories that happened in each of the chapters. And if we could recite all that, we were invited to go on a beach trip together as a class. So some of us like memorized all these different events that took place. In chapter one, this happens. Chapter two, this happens. Chapter three. I must confess, I don't remember a lick of what I recited, but it was a really neat exercise, and it was challenging. It was like the first time I remember kind of going through a whole book and thinking about all the different events that took place. And the other sad part is I was qualified to go on the beach trip, and then we had a storm in the middle of the night, and so we slept in, and I forgot about the beach. And it was like the one time in 2 years that we hadn't gone to church. And then it was about 12:30 in the afternoon, and I thought, today was our beach trip, and I missed it after all that work. So, but there was still, I'm sure, a spiritual benefit to it anyway. So hopefully, as we spend some time in Mark, you'll like kind of have some hooks to hang your thoughts on. You'll have some place markers, and I think it's wise to make some notations on our Bible. If you're comfortable doing that, I think that will help you jot some of these things down. Like we already looked just briefly at chapter 8. We'll spend more time there later. But, you know, to get familiar with the book, like kind of ingest this and really take time to think about it and to be able to navigate through to know like, okay, here's some place markers. And sometimes if you can remember, like, okay, chapter 10 talks about the ransom that Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. Like, you can underline or highlight that verse and then maybe write a little cross-reference there in the margin that takes you to another place that talks about the death and resurrection of Jesus. So use this book and our study to help you, familiarize you. And maybe you'll think, oh, I've heard that verse before, but I couldn't remember where it was at. So as we go through this, hopefully it will help you to be able to kind of think your way through the story of Jesus Christ, and then use that as an entryway into other places in the Gospels and other places in Scripture as well. Well, every relationship has some kind of introduction, and here in Mark chapter 1, we are introduced to Jesus of Nazareth. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3, and I'd love to have some volunteers today. So would somebody be willing to read Mark 1, 1 through 3 for us? Okay, thank you, Mark. Thank you for starting out our study of Mark. That was nice. Well done. So here it starts in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written. And immediately then we're taken into an Old Testament passage. And you say, wait a second, I thought you just said that he doesn't use the Old Testament a lot and doesn't assume a Jewish background. Well, any of the gospel writers can't help but bring in the Old Testament because there's a lot of fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. But he's not doing as much as what you would find, for example, over in Matthew. It's fascinating to compare the opening of Mark chapter 1 with the other gospels because these four gospels come from four different writers. Three have a similar vantage point, one very different. But just because they're a similar vantage point doesn't mean they're exactly the same vantage point. They're each contributing unique details. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 begins this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then immediately goes into a name list, a genealogy that lasts the first half of chapter 1. Over in Luke chapter 1, who also was written to a more Gentile audience. Luke was also written to a more Gentile audience. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. And you might remember Luke was a friend of the Apostle Paul. In fact, he went on some of his missionary journeys with him, kind of like Mark did. But Luke was with him through even more of the missionary trips. And Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. He was a very well-educated man, extremely smart. And many believe that while Paul was in prison in Caesarea for a couple years, that Luke took that time to go out and to talk to many people and do a lot of interviews. He basically was like a street reporter, taking lots of notes and then arranging all that material into an orderly fashion to share with a friend of his named Theophilus. And by this point, when Luke writes, other people had already written gospels down. Maybe even Mark had. We don't know for sure the ordering and the timing. But Luke says, a lot of other people have already told you some of these things. Let me fill in some of the details. So Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it's kind of a long, wordy statement here, but it's packed with very helpful information. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So there are a couple things that jump out to us in the Gospel of Luke, is that a lot of other people have already been talking about it and writing about it. These aren't secret, they're not mysterious, they were meant, as Paul says to Herod, these things weren't done in a corner. They weren't done in hiding. They were done openly for people to see. There were eyewitness accounts in verse 2. He says, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account. So Dr. Luke, who cares about precision, he's really making sure that there's a very orderly kind of presentation of the things that take place. Writing to his friend Theophilus, literally means lover of God. And then verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. And Luke wanted that for his friend Theophilus. I mean, that really should be all of our goal, is as we read and study the Gospels, that we walk away with a deeper sense of certainty in who Jesus is and what he's done and accomplished. Yeah, Chrissy.
I did hear a theologian one time state that it was his opinion, there's no way of knowing for certain, but that Theophilus, that when Luke, because Luke and Paul were very close, and Luke was Paul's physician, that the reason why Luke was apprising Theophilus, and if you read the book of Acts, it almost reads like a report, that Theophilus may have been Paul's legal representation for Rome, and that's why he needed to know, that's why the certainty, him knowing for certain, so that he could represent Paul with Paul, Paul, instead of just letting it in where he would have gotten away without having to be martyred, he said, no, I'm a citizen of Rome, I'm going to go to trial. And that Theophilus, according to this theologian, was most likely his attorney.
Oh, interesting. Yeah, I don't know for sure. That's an interesting theory.
And I do think that X does kind of read like a report.
Mm-hmm.
I came, I saw, this is what happened. And Luke was also spending a lot of time in Jerusalem interviewing people for that book.
Mm-hmm.
And for these letters to Theophilus.
Exactly. Yeah, it really makes you appreciate the hard work they put in. And we might sometimes imagine inspiration because it talks about how the Holy Spirit carried men of God along, you know, the prophets and the apostles. And sometimes we have this imagery of like them sitting down at their desk and getting their little quill pen and dipping it in the ink and then just kind of like letting the Spirit write for them. And that's not what inspiration is. They had to put in a lot of hard work. They had to research these things. Many were eyewitnesses of what Christ had done. So they're using their own memories. They're doing study, they're doing interviews, they're going to places. They put in a lot of blood, sweat, and tears to put down for us to have this for ourselves. So he puts an orderly account in here. And the beauty is, like, you have a very brilliant human author who's then being perfected by the divine author of God himself, the Holy Spirit, making sure that what he writes down is accurate and is complete and exactly what we were intended. But God, in his mystery and providence, is uniting together both human authorship and divine authorship. Both are happening, and that happens over and over in Scripture. God is saying it, but man is saying it as well. So this is the word of God, but God chose to use the means of human individuals to write down his Scripture, like Paul and Luke and others, you know, and for us to then have that for us to read and have more confidence as well. So good. Thanks for sharing that. Yeah, go ahead.
Even how verse 1 says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative, like, it sounds like more than just four.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, John hadn't written yet, so more than just, it was two people and right. Then Luke, right, if Mark wrote first. And so there must have been other people who had written some things down, but they weren't inspired because they're not in God's word. So other people probably had done some research and whatnot too, but I don't know if you want to comment.
No, you're exactly right. It definitely hints at the fact that other people were writing it down, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. I'm sure that if we were there, we would probably want to write down some things, some of it just to tell a friend about, some to journal about, some to report to others and share, you know, what part we had played in it, what we had seen. So a lot of things were going on, and a lot of that was being shared, and these people had put a lot of effort into it, and they wanted to make sure that this message was not lost. So,
but it wasn't inspired.
It wasn't inspired, though we only have four Gospels that are inspired. And now there's a whole field of study that tries to piece together maybe what these other sources are, and that's not what God wants us to do. We've got the written Word of God that's complete. We call it the canon, the measurement and standard of God's Word is complete. So, you know, what if they dig out and find some piece that gives another account of Christ? That would be great, but that would not be inspired revelation from God. We have the complete Word of God, and there are actually extra-biblical written accounts of Jesus. There are some that are out there within Roman society, some correspondence that had gone on a little bit that talks about him, but none of that is inspired. What's that?
Josephus.
Yeah, Josephus is one of those. Yep, just kind of at the time, slightly after the time of Christ, he's writing down a lot of historical details as well. Good. So one other gospel, obviously John, if you look at John 1:1, in one sense, this almost sounds the closest to what we read in Mark. Mark 1:1 began the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John 1:1 begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he also is going back to the beginning, but John is going way back to the beginning. John is going all the way back to the beginning of creation and the beginning of time, and saying even when time first began in the beginning of creation, kind of echoing Genesis 1:1. Of course, Genesis 1:1 says in the beginning God created. John 1:1 says in the beginning was already present the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a distinction between Jesus the Word and God the Father, but there's also a togetherness of Jesus the Word and God the Father. The Word in flesh was God, and we see later in the context that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus became flesh, but he was already united together eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven. So back to Mark chapter 1 now. Again, we're told this is the beginning of the gospel, which means there's a message that Mark is giving. And it's a good message. The word gospel literally means a good message, good news. And often it was the idea of maybe there's a battle going off far in the distance, and maybe loved ones were there on the battlefield, and you're waiting for news like, did we win the battle? Did we win the war? Are our loved ones safe? And then you see this runner coming, and they're getting closer and closer. They come over the crest of the hill, and they run across the plain, and then they get into the city gates, and they come to report to the king and says, all is well, the battle is won, everyone's safe, and there's just this huge sigh of relief. So when you would see a messenger coming from a distance, you were hoping for a good report, for good news. And here he's saying the good news is about Jesus Christ. So Jesus, that name literally means the Lord saves. The Lord is salvation. And the angel told Mary and Joseph to name their child Jesus, right? So not to name him after his surrogate dad, Joseph, not to name him after Mary's dad, but to name him Jesus because of the significance of what he was going to do. The Lord saves. Christ, that's not his last name. It wasn't Joseph Christ and Mary Christ had Jesus Christ. That's not what Christ means. Christ means anointed one. In the Hebrew, we would call that Messiah. The Mashiach was the anointed one, often a person that was set aside by God for a special task. They would symbolically have olive oil that was dripping, or it would be poured out by like a prophet onto their head and down on their face and on their beard. And it was a picture of the fact that this person was being anointed by God, set apart for a task, and the Spirit was going to indwell them and empower them to complete what God had called them to do. So kings would be anointed. Prophets would be anointed. Priests would be anointed. Those were like the key three religious categories of leaders. And these people were set apart by God. And then you have this ultimate anointed one, the ultimate Messiah with a capital M, if you will, or in the New Testament, in the Greek, the word is Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He's the sent one, who we also discover he has a unique relationship with God. He's called the Son of God. And as time goes on, we'll see more of what that means, that he's the Son of God. The demons actually even testify to this over in chapter 5, and or in chapter 3, rather. And then there's a story right at the end of the Gospel of Mark where there's a Roman centurion who's there at the foot of the cross, who's involved in the execution of Jesus. And when he sees how Jesus dies, when he breathes up his last and says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, that centurion, who had probably witnessed hundreds of executions, he says, surely this man was the Son of God. And so at the end of the gospel, we're going to see a Gentile who was eyewitness of what was going on echo the words that Mark has here in the opening verses of Mark chapter 1. John's ministry was foretold in a couple different places in the Old Testament. And so in verses 2 and 3 that Mark read for us, it says, as it is written, and the completion of that is as it is written, verse 4 says, John appeared. So the prophecies that are being given in verses 2 and 3 are referring to the statement that's made in verse 4 that John appeared. And John, of course, here is John the Baptist, okay? So let's just look really quick at the two passages that are referenced here by Mark. Would somebody turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5? Who wants to do that one? Okay, Eric's got that. And then Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Who would do that? Okay, thank you, Mike. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And then I'll have you jump down after you read that and read a couple verses from chapter 4 too, okay? So again, these two prophecies, Isaiah was written about 700 years before Christ. Malachi, roughly 400 years before Christ. So hundreds of years had passed. These people wouldn't, apart from the revelation of God, they would have no idea about John the Baptist and about Jesus and the events surrounding his arrival. So this was only simply by the prophetic revelation given through the Holy Spirit. But Mark is pointing out that John's arrival is pulling the trigger. It's like setting things in motion for the arrival of Jesus Christ. So go ahead, Eric, and read for us from Isaiah chapter 40 about you know, this early prophecy about what would be happening about the time that the suffering servant arrives.
Verses 1-5.
Yeah.
"Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert the highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken."
Okay, thank you. So you hear the similarity there. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, just as it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. My messenger will go before you, preparing your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Often before royalty would arrive in a city, there would be kind of an entourage that would come on the front end to prepare the way, to get everything set in order. My first paycheck job was at McDonald's, and we're trying to convince my son, hey, think about working at McDonald's. He's like, I don't want to work at McDonald's. And we say, well, you don't have to work at McDonald's, but you know, it's not a bad place to start out. You learn a lot of good skills in life. And we were one of those franchise branches, so every so often you would have the corporate headquarters show up, and most of the time they would give you the courtesy and say, we're going to be visiting on such and such a date on such and such a time. And they come in their business suits and they got their clipboard. They're going to do this full inspection of your entire restaurant outside, inside. And believe me, you did everything to get that whole restaurant from the gum on the parking lot all the way to the cleanliness of the grills and the trash cans are scrubbed. I mean, you did everything imaginable to make that place sparkle. So when corporate showed up, they'd give you that A rating and you could continue to use, you know, the golden arches and make money. So, you know, when you think about somebody coming to inspect something, or somebody who comes that's reputable, somebody that can shut you down, who has authority and power, you want to put on your very, very best. And here they're saying, the king is about to come. Make way for the king. Prepare yourself. Get the roads ready. Welcome this king. Make sure that you're in a state where you can bring the king in to the city and that he'll be worthy of the place that you bring him to. So that's part of what's going on, is preparing for royalty to enter in to the location into Israel where the Messiah is going to come. And there's a messenger announcing ahead of time as a courtesy and as a warning, get ready because the king's about to arrive. And then the very last book of the Old Testament, the very last book, Malachi. We shouldn't be surprised. Isaiah's already said it hundreds of years earlier, but now some of the very last things that are prophesied before there's radio silence for 400 years and no new prophetic revelation. Malachi says the forerunner is about to arrive, and that will be the mark that the Messiah is to come. So go ahead, Mike, and read for us from chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom he delights. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like a launderer's soap."
Wow, thank you. And then can you go down to chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and we hear another little detail about this forerunner.
"Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers and to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse."
Okay, thank you. So I think you already get a sense of how the day of the Lord could be an exciting day, but it's also going to be a dreadful day for those that experience the Messiah as judge. So he's saying, prepare yourself and get yourself ready, because he's going to come and he's going to execute justice on the land. Make sure that you are ready in a state of walking with God and repentance from sin. And it said there in Malachi chapter 4 that this forerunner would be Elijah. So that's why there was an expectation that Elijah was going to show up. That's one reason that some people thought Jesus was Elijah. That's why to the present day, Jews are waiting for Elijah, because the Jews as a whole do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, So they're still waiting for the fulfillment of these prophecies from Isaiah and Malachi, thinking that Elijah is going to show up. And I think that at the Passover meal, don't they even set out a seat for Elijah, waiting for him, like kind of showing that he's absent, but that we're longing for him to be back with us. So that's the mindset of the Jews. And now Mark is saying, essentially, Elijah has come. So as it is written in these Old Testament places, verse 4 then says, John appeared. So this is the fulfillment of the prophecies, which you say, but I thought it was going to be Elijah. Well, Jesus goes on to explain in other places that John comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Essentially, he's almost like an Elijah kind of reincarnated. I mean, he's completely a different individual, born of Zechariah and Elizabeth, but he's got kind of the look and even the smell of Elijah. So let's look at verses 4 through 8. Can somebody read verses 4 through 8? Okay, thank you. These are the words of John. I think they're the only words recorded of John here in the Gospel of Mark. So right away, we're getting a sense of the style of Mark. Over in some of the other Gospels, there's quite a bit of detail given about John's background. Again, his dad Zechariah, his mom Elizabeth, how this was a miracle baby, more of his upbringing, more of his earthly ministry. Later, he ends up in prison. He sends some of his disciples to go out and find out, Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Are we supposed to be waiting for someone else? So there's a lot of other details given in the Gospels about John the Baptist. And yet here, basically, we get verses 4 through 8, and then immediately we're in the story of the baptism of Jesus. So he's quick, on the move, and he gives a few details here. We notice a couple things. We notice that he's baptizing where? In the... Okay, Jordan River, which is along the, verse 4,
verse 5, the country of Judea.
Okay, the country of Judea and the people are coming to him, but where does it say in verse 4 that he was at?
Oh.
There you go, the wilderness. So he's baptizing in the wilderness, not the complete wilderness, because there's a river there, okay? So you've got the Jordan River, I mean, other than like the riverbank, it's barren out there. It's desolate. So you get very far from where that water stops running, and all of a sudden it's like desert. I mean, you're at basically the lowest point on the planet. The Jordan River Valley is below sea level, and it trickles from the Sea of Galilee down all the way to basically where Jericho is, and then it spills into the Dead Sea. So this is wilderness area. It's rugged territory. John had spent a lot of his life there out in the wilderness. Then he's preaching a baptism of repentance along the Jordan River. And it says that many people are coming. All the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river. And we notice that there's a spiritual reason for this. In verse 5 at the end, it says they were confessing their sins. And in verse 4, it says that his baptism was one of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So again, right away, as we open up the early verses of the Gospel of Mark, we're seeing that there's a spiritual reason for what John is doing and for what Jesus is doing. Later, he's going to explain the ransom that he's paying for our sins. But here, this message of preaching is because of our sins, we need to turn from those sins. And these people were called to be baptized. And this was a shock to them, because most of these people from Judea, all Jerusalem, most of these people were Jews. And up to this point in their life, most of them have thought that their ancestry from Abraham was enough to get them into heaven. They thought that their spiritual pedigree was based on the fact that they were sons and daughters of Abraham. And if you belong to the Abrahamic people, if you were one of the Jews, then God loved you, he put his favor on you, and you were going to inherit the kingdom. And all of a sudden, John the Baptist is coming along and saying, you're not ready for the king. You need to repent of your sins. You need to make way, make your path straight, and prepare for the coming of the king by turning from your sins and being baptized. And for us as Baptists, we use that term all the time. These people were not Baptists. Like, they weren't familiar with baptism in the way that we are. It was new to them. It was shocking to them. It was scandalous to them to be told, if you want to follow God and prepare for Jesus, you need to be baptized. Now, let me be clear. Baptism then or now does not save us. Okay? I think we know that. But baptism doesn't save us. Baptism literally doesn't wash our sins away. And that's something that when we're talking to our children about baptism, it's good for us to clarify, because sometimes they'll see others get baptized and be like, I want to be baptized. I want to be baptized. Great. Tell me what you think that means, and try and have them explain. And sometimes they'll say like, well, I want to go to heaven and I love Jesus. And that's wonderful. But baptism isn't what saves us. That's not what washes the sin away. So we trust in our hearts and we confess with our mouths. And even if we haven't been baptized, we can be saved and born again. But baptism is an early sign or an expression of what God has already done for us, as they repented of their sins and they said, I want to make that public by showing other people that I've turned away from my former life in order to embrace Christ. Go ahead.
Is there any Old Testament prophecy that forecasted baptism, forecast John, anything about baptism? Or did that... is there any...
That's a really good question, and there's a lot of study and a lot of thought on that. A couple things that sort of set a precedent, because this was new. There was no like Old Testament ordinance that was quite the same as baptism. However, the priests were called to ceremonially clean themselves and purify themselves. So that's one of the places that it came from, like an early kind of like a reference point when they're being told to baptize. And in some cases, the places where they were doing baptism in Jerusalem was in ceremonial cleaning baths, like because they already had these vats that were built for people to go and wash themselves before they'd go into the temple or for the priest to do priestly service. So that's one place where there was like a connection between their spiritual walk and their spiritual cleanliness and then ceremonially cleansing themselves to come into the presence of God. Another place that I've heard is probably in the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament. There was a form of baptism that was taking place for proselytes. So people that had not been born as Jews or not grown up as Jews, but they wanted to become God-fearers and God-followers and maybe be circumcised and like embrace the Old Testament law because that's what God had commanded them to do. There would be a baptism of a proselyte saying, I want to turn and renounce my old life in order to follow the true God of the Bible. And that may have been part of what's going on, but what was shocking is that was for non-Jews. And now all of a sudden, Jews are told to do this as well. So this was new and kind of unheard of. There were references to washing in the Old Testament. You know, wash your hearts, cleanse your hearts. In particular, Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about how it's what when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he says, unless you've been washed of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's a reference back to Ezekiel talks about cleansing your heart and being washed by the Holy Spirit. So like water kind of language of washing was being used, paired very, very closely together with forgiveness of sins. But there wasn't an exact prophecy that that was going to happen. Good. So here we see that repentance for forgiveness of sins is to be expressed through baptism. Many people are coming. John has all the looks and behavior and characteristics of being basically a New Testament prophet. He is a prophet, and he's almost like Elijah in a time warp here. I mean, this is Elijah 700 years later preaching and baptizing, and So he looks and sounds and smells and acts in many ways like the prophets of old had. Very unique individual. And he says of Jesus in verse 7, after me comes he who is mightier than I, and the strap of his sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. He promises that just as John is baptizing in water, Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting statement there. So there's another kind of baptism, and actually elsewhere it says that he will baptize with fire. So what is baptism? I mean, when we say baptism, what are we referring to? What kind of activity is going on? Submersion, okay? Submersion or immersion. Yeah, one way or the other, submerging or immersing, okay? So it's a complete plunging under, right? We believe that as Baptists, that the Bible teaches that baptism is not just a little sprinkle, a little pouring, but it's actually going underwater. And that symbolizes our death, like our death and our burial and the renouncing of our old life. And then when we're coming out of the water, it's like being lifted out of the grave. Now we have new life through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're resurrected and we have new life in him. Okay, so we're identifying with, we're being submerged and engulfed in. And he's saying that right now I'm baptizing you, I'm submerging you in water, but Jesus is going to submerge you in the Holy Spirit. You're going to be completely filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he says elsewhere, you're also going to, if you don't turn from your sins, you're going to be baptized with fire. So there's different kinds of language that's going on, that metaphor is being used. But here, it's a reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit that still continues with us to the present day. So the fact you and I have the Holy Spirit living inside of us is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy that John the Baptist made, that Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. There's a quote in your notes here down under the middle section on a new prophet announces him. And it's that fourth bullet point down. It says the baptism with the Holy Spirit is an early reference to new birth and the indwelling Spirit. Donald English says this in his commentary, The Bible Speaks Today. He says, the fulfillment of John the Baptist's promise, baptism in the Holy Spirit via Jesus, is best understood historically in terms of Pentecost, which is described in Acts chapter 2, and theologically in relation to Paul's affirmation in Romans 8, verses 5 through 11, where those who belong to Christ have the Spirit of Christ. So if we want to know what John means, we see as time goes on, Jesus gives more and more emphasis to the Holy Spirit and the sending of this Comforter. And he told the believers after his resurrection, stay in Jerusalem, don't leave, because I'm going to send a Comforter to you. I'm going to send a gift from the Father. And then on Pentecost, that Holy Spirit comes down and dwells within the saints, and we have him to the present day. And then Romans chapter 8 talks more about how we have the Spirit of Christ, all who belong to Christ. And that's good news, because even when Satan attacks us on the outside, Scripture says, greater is the one who is in you than the one who is in the world. So you may have Satan that it feels like, man, he is breathing down my neck, and I got to have the armor of God to protect against all of his attacks. That's true. But just remember, Satan's not on the inside of you, and his demons are not on the inside of you. We're going to read stories of guys and gals that had demons on the inside of them. We do not want to experience that. And thankfully, we cannot experience that if we have the Holy Spirit, because he dwells inside of us and he guards and protects us. And we want to be filled with that Spirit and live out the fruit of the Spirit. So that's basically all we have time for today, is a look at the ministry of John the Baptist and the prophecies that were given toward him and how Jesus is a fulfillment. So we'll pick it up next time and look briefly at the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, and then continue on to learn more about his earthly ministry. As we wrap up, any last comments that you have to share, anything that stood out to you or that you wanted to ask about before we wrap up in prayer? All right, thank you. Somebody want to close us in prayer today then? Oh, thank you.
Gracious Lord, we want to thank you so much for this blessed day. Thank you for bringing us all safely here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to sit before you and open your word. I pray, Lord, that you continue just to work within our minds as well as in our hearts. Help us to continue to go closer to you. As you say, when we do that, you will draw near to us. Mm. As we get ready to leave, I pray to have mercy for all, Lord, wherever this day leads us. I pray you, as your spirit as we ever to guide us according to the way and your will. Thank you for all that you do. We say these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you. Have a wonderful week.